The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Thank you for leading us to the cross. We are looking forward to the meal that we will enjoy in the first minutes of the second service, a marvelous and wonderful meal at a table set for us by the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died on our behalf. It is great to see all of you here this morning. I saw the temperature and I saw the fog and I thought, oh, it's just going to be me and Ron. And instead, we got a nice group of you here and I'm so proud of you. Don't tell the first service people, but you are my favorites. I'm so thankful to the Lord for you. And no, really. And so don't tell them. And our little secret. I am. I'm very, really proud of you for, and thankful to the Lord for you for making a priority of worship together. And so grateful. Imagine getting up at oh dark 30 this morning to come and set this joint up. We just have the best crew, and I am so thankful to the Lord for all those of you who pitch in. What a ministry! What a service! Yeah, give him a hand. Give him a hand. None of them are here. They're all at home in bed, but sipping a... No. You guys know who you are, and I'm grateful to the Lord for you. Next Sunday morning, we're going to be commemorating the annual Sanctity of Life Sunday. And to that end, I'll call your attention with the bulletin to that article that's available in the hallway out there. Be sure you've had a chance to look at that by next week, and then we'll all be on the same wavelength. I promised you in an email this week that we were going to exult in one particular slide, but just for a few seconds. And so are you ready for it? Are you ready? Here it is. There. Can you see that? Everyone can see that? No? Well, it's small because I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but there it is, slightly larger. That is the amount of money that we were blessed of the Lord, and this is a record for us, without any real fundraising campaigns or thermometer, we were blessed of the Lord to give that much money to others last year. Thank you to those of you. That's worth some applause. You know, mainly what we do is this. Our main, if we were a business, this would be our main commodity, the church, its teaching. This is mainly what we do. But because you give generously, sacrificially, consistently, and intentionally, we've been blessed of the Lord to partner with ministries right here in town and around the world, and that's how much money we were blessed of the Lord. Just to give is about 20% of our total income, and again, done without any coercion or pressure. If any of you felt coerced or pressured, please let Pastor Jim know. And I've not heard that from anyone, so I look at that and it makes me teary because I want to be a missions church. I want to be a giving church. I want to be a benevolent church. I want to be an outreach-minded and evangelistic church. And you can say that you're all those things, but until you put your money where your mouth is, it's just talk. And so I've put that up for you now, and then we are going to move on. We are not going to be proud of that. We are not going to talk about that. We're not going to claim to be a missions church or a giving church. We're not going to brag to others about how much money we gave or anything like that. We're just going to forget that number. We've got a new year, and we've got a new year before us, new opportunities, old ones that we want to fulfill. Let's see what the Lord might do in this year. But I do want to thank those of you who give intentionally and who see this church as a worthy storehouse for the gifts that God blesses you because you work hard or you have worked hard and you have resources and He blesses you, and you in turn know that because God has been so generous with you, you want to be generous with Him. Brent Olstad asked me to tag along this week in his visit to the Johnny and Friends International Disability Center north of L.A. This is the marvelous building that houses Johnny and Friends, their global ministry. And it was really interesting. We learned a lot that we can apply at Johnny and Friends Southern Oregon, a lot that we can apply here at Bear Creek Church. It was very, very helpful. We hung out with sterling young people like these working in various aspects of the ministry there. I mention this to you for this purpose. I want to tell you that as high as my regard was for Johnny and friends, already it's even higher. They are doing a great job down there. They consider their ministry a legacy, the legacy of Johnny and her accident, all that's come as a result of it. They consider that a legacy to be guarded and dealt with very, very carefully and protected. For me to even participate, they had to submit a background check. They did a social media check. Obviously something fell through the cracks there. I was still invited. But I had to get references and so forth. And I was really happy for that because they recognized that if something goes wrong, if Johnny and Friends or some affiliate of it is accused of fraud or abuse or, you know, the kind of stuff you read about in the paper, it could really soil the reputation of the ministry. It could do the ministry in. And so they appreciate the work that they're doing. They think of their donors with the highest regard and respect. They don't seek out anybody. They don't ask for help from anybody who hasn't already contacted the ministry. They don't buy email lists, all that kind of garbage. It was really impressive. I'm saying all this to say that our support of Johnny and Friends internationally and Johnny and Friends locally is, I hope, as you see this church, a worthy receptor of our support, enthusiasm, prayer, and love and concern. My wife was reading through the mountain of material that I brought home that we were given by all those that we met with. And it was just me and Brent. They put all this together just for the two of us. My wife was thumbing through all the material, and under her breath, I heard her say, "They got it together." And that's exactly what the impression that I got out of it was, too. Well, we are in our second week in our study in the book of Philippians. I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1 with me now. My thanks to Kristen for quickly snapping a new photo for our title slide, this of Maria and her daughter Braylin. I just love this. I love this picture. So fitting with our theme of joy from the book of Philippians. The Knight family brings a ton of people, lots of joy. And so Maria and Braylin are suitable depictions of that biblical sentiment. Find Philippians in chapter 1. In just a minute, we'll turn back to Acts chapter 16 to think more about the genesis of this Philippian church, but we start in Philippians chapter 1. And I begin, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and with the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That our time together might accumulate to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, I ask your blessing on our time together. I have a lot to say. I pray that you'll bring it to mind, that it be an encouragement to these, your precious people, an encouragement to us as we seek to navigate our way through a life that, besotten with sin, looks more like hell than heaven at times, in the hope of heaven to come, in the hope of an eternity with you. Get us through, I pray, with measures of joy derived from your word and yourself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we are part, it is said, as Americans, part of an extravagant experiment in happiness. Life is guaranteed us by the Constitution. Liberty, guaranteed us by the Constitution. But where it comes to happiness, it said that we've got to run after it. We're on our own where it comes to, when it comes to happiness, we're to be in pursuit of it. Life, check. Liberty, check. Happiness, you're on your own. Good luck. And as we often reflect, life can be very hard. We have problems. We face big challenges. They've been identified for us over the years in, for example, a string of infomercials. Life is hard. We find tuna in our donuts on occasion. We have problems. We have trouble faking injuries for the insurance company. We have problems. Life is hard. Families get into large fights and divide over the control of the remote. And things are spilled. And speaking of spillage, spillage is evidently a gigantic problem in our country. It's hard becoming a diabetic because you have to hold all that stuff and the remote. We have problems and life is hard. Spillage is huge. This guy can't even manage it with a tray. Life is hard. Jesus didn't promise us that things would be easy, and so the Cheetos even manage. Someone pointed out those don't look very yellow, very Cheeto-ish, probably the off-brand for the sake of the commercial. Life is hard, so Mom, she's been drinking other than soda before lunchtime. Can't even get it in the glass. Challenges, hardship, heartache, challenges. This poor gal... She actually suffered a concussion. It's not funny. You're laughing. Life is hard. Mexican food is beyond some people. They don't wrap it right. It's put in the wrong container. And my favorite illustration of how difficult life can be, this gal graduated at the head of her class at the infomercial acting school. It's her eyes. Look at her eyes. Yeah, and that little shake of the head. Watch how she kind of shakes her. There. Yeah, that is so good. Her eyes look like they've been outlined with a magic marker. Life is hard, and so the pursuit of joy and happiness, a real challenge, and people turn to all kinds of crazy things. Life is hard, so people turn to things like Huffington Post and articles called 17 Easy Ways to Become a Happier and Calmer Person in 2017. I know that there are those negative Nellies out there who would say that if you were turning to Huffington Post for advice, your life is already officially messed up. We're going to ignore them and examine some of the help they've prescribed for the new year. Number one, just breathe, they say. I ain't no respiratory therapist, but I'd have to say that's a good place to start, because in the absence of that, you're in trouble. Cut down on alcohol and toxic people, and I'd say intoxicated people. Get rid of them. Don't hang out with such people. And in view of that advice, we know what they're talking about when they say give therapy a shot. They're not talking about alcohol there. They're talking about counselors, good counsel. Seek some good counsel. Not bad. How about recite self-affirmation? Tell yourself, I'm a good person, doggone it. I'm a good preacher, doggone it. And I like me. And I need to start the day with that in the mirror. And I'm going to get a new mirror. By the way, I was in a hotel in L.A. for this thing. And they had the regular big mirror. And then they had one of those little, it was wall mounted. It's a little magnifying mirror and it comes out on an arm like right in front of your face. And it magnifies your head like 40 times. And it was very interesting. I did not realize that my pores are now so big I could hide pencils in them. I spent hours. I'm a good preacher. I'm a good boy. They suggest you plan a vacation. How many of you would find that to be calming and happy? Planning a vacation. This gal has dreams of Paris in the spring, perhaps. For many of you, though, planning a vacation looks more like this. It's not happy, not calm. Especially our special needs friends, you know, for them, planning a vacation is like an assault on the beast. Another bit of advice from HuffPo, allow yourself to feel sad. Hey, that's good advice. We don't have to be up all the time. I suggest a mashup of the last two. Why not take a sad vacation? See what happens then. Be different, or maybe be just like... So that's some good advice from outside Philippi. I suggest you turn to this city or what's left of it. And this letter that Paul wrote to Christians, by the way, we're going to be spending some time on what's left of Philippi. It's a fascinating dig, fascinating scene, fascinating sight, but not today. We've got plenty to do in this morning. But we want to turn, I suggest to you, because I love you and I want to help you, I want to be a good preacher, I suggest you turn to the advice Paul shares with these precious Christians in the city of Philippi. Now, before we look at Philippians chapter 1, go back to Acts chapter 16 and that narrative of what was largely the founding of the church in Philippi, recorded therein, in Acts chapter 16. We took our time last week to discuss the conversion of Lydia of Thyatira. This is her senior picture from the annual. That's Lydia in purple because, of course, she had grown what I suggested was quite wealthy when she had figured out with others how to turn this snail mucus into the dye that became that royal purple dye. We talked about Lydia last time. Lydia was one kind of person. She was this kind of a person. I suggested that she was all of these things, and we talked through that. But she's not the only person described as a charter member of the Philippian church. Read with me from verse, is it 18 of chapter 16? And the story of this gal, a news photo of the day of the slave girl of Philippi. Verse 16 begins. Do you have it? Acts 16 and is it 16 or 18? It's 16. Sorry. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. But as I read this, let me just call your attention first of all to the fact that in the examples of these charter members of the Philippian church, three very different kind of people are described, right? And obviously these first two, Lydia and this slave girl, very, very different, and in many ways. So this girl brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. Now, by the way, I found a chat room or a preaching bulletin board where they were discussing the question of why Paul had become annoyed with the slave girl. I find that somewhat humorous because I don't care what she's crying out. If some girl walks around behind me for days screaming, I would be off put by that. But I think there's more to it than that. It may have had in part to do with what she was saying. Look carefully at verse 17. In my luxurious new ESV, it says, "These men are servants of the Most High God." But if you'll notice, the article, "the," is supplied. In other words, most translations, or some, not all, some translations have it rendered the first way there. They are telling you the way to be saved, when more likely the original says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you a way to be saved. The NESB, a very literal English translation, treats it this way. They add the word the, and they add the word the because most often in the New Testament, when the way is described, like when Jesus says, I am the way, the article is included. Here it's not, and so that with a note, they note that it is literally a way. So not only is this gal right behind him, you know, shrilly yelling all the time, but she is proclaiming a false gospel. She's very much like nearly everyone you pal around with there on the outside who pretends to be religious but without wanting to claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. They're spiritual in this very vague way. So her message was off and wrong and, of course, thus off-putting to this church planter, the Apostle Paul. And so he commands this spirit to come out, and it does, with the result, verse 19, that the church is grown again. 19 says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept our practice. End quote. Well, that's a crock. They weren't concerned for their community. What they were concerned about was their source of income. I call your attention there to verses 18 and 19. The word used to describe the coming out, the infinitival form of exhalethane, is used to describe the coming out of the demon in verse 18. The same word is used in the next verse when it says that their profit source was gone. It also went out. The demon went out of the girl, and the money flew out of their pockets. So they go before the magistrates, and they're claiming, oh, these guys are blah, 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 when they're really only it's, you know, as has been said, follow the money. And here's what's happened. They must have been influential members of the Chamber of Commerce, because verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And you know what happened? You know that God didn't like this. God said nay to their imprisonment, and he sends a earthquake. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas, shown here with more clothes on than they probably had after they'd been after the clothes had been ripped off them. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And the jailer, verse 27, probably a former military man on whose reputation would have been on the line here. A number of people in our church family are in probation and parole. And you can just imagine the situation that he was in, the situation you'd be in if suddenly your entire caseload, you know, escapes their conditions of release and goes out and commit horrible crimes. This is like what happens to him. The jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself rather than live to see his reputation sullied, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul yells out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights. He rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Another early European convert to Jesus Christ. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." I'm rushing to the word household because I'm just so impressed with the way that it is said that the whole house comes to Christ, I think, on the basis of the father's faith there. This is another oikos, conversion, and then baptism. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with the entire household that he believed in God. And the rest of the story continues, and we won't go on in that. But this is the foundation of the Philippian church, and one of the things that we notice about it is that this is a diverse church. The Lord claiming very different kinds of people. The contrast between Lydia and the slave girl couldn't have been more pronounced. They're both women, which, as I called your attention to last time, is hugely significant, showing again the high regard of God as reflected in His Word for women, in contradistinction to the the presupposition of unbelievers that God hates women and the Bible reflects this animosity toward them. No, these women are heroines of the faith. Early on in the Philippian church, the men, as usual, look like nincompoops. And so this is the foundation of this church that, as I called your attention to again last Sunday also, Paul loves so deeply. Last time I called your attention to those verses beginning now back in Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. We thought for a moment about verses 3 and following and for Paul's highly affectionate regard for these Philippian believers. This is a sterling letter. It's a gift from the Lord because it is such an affectionate, sweet, reassuring, and encouraging letter. And why I hope that if it isn't already, it'll become a tremendous resource for you in the challenges of life that you face. Your constant spilling of things, for example. Don't you wish that somebody would create innovative products by which all of those problems might be solved? If only. If only. We can only dream. We can only imagine. But Paul loved... By the way, if you're ever bored and you run out of kitten videos and videos of junior high boys running their skateboards into block walls, I highly recommend that you Google worst infomercials of all time. It's just, no matter how bad your life may be, you watch that, you will be encouraged. You will be blessed. So he's just... Paul loves these people. And I mentioned to you that, you know, we leaders here feel the same way about you guys in some measure. So I know what he's talking about here. I feel the same way toward you. I love you so much. I'm so grateful to the Lord for you. But what I want to do with our time remaining is I want to look at just the first two verses. And maybe we'll need more time to do this because there's so much in just the first two verses that we need to talk about. We need to talk about Paul. We need to talk about Timothy, servants, Christ Jesus, overseers, deacons, grace, peace, God the Father. Somehow I left saints off of the list. But just in the first two verses, these are all, there's so much weight in each of these Holy Spirit-inspired words that you could spend all of your time looking at them. Let's look at them again real quickly. We'll just start, see how far we get. Verse 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 begins, Paul. Okay, now stop there. We have to talk about the apostle. We got to talk about his situation because his situation is remarkable. Given that this is such a light and bright and encouraging, excuse me, it's not a light book. I meant it is illuminating. It is an illumined. It's bright. This is a bright, encouraging book. But you remember that it is not written by a man hired by Hallmark to write greeting card prose or some academician at his desk on furlough or sabbatical, you know, writing his... This is written by a man who was probably there. Carcere Tullianum. Makes you hungry for Italian food, doesn't it? Carcere Tullianum. This is like in the basement of the Mamertine prison in Rome. Some of you may have visited this in your tour of Rome. This is not to be confused with his Philippian imprisonment. Paul was thrown into the pokey everywhere he went. They beat the dookie out of him, throw him in the pokey everywhere he went. He had a hard life. And so to write this letter as he does, again, you just can't exaggerate the import of the fact that God had so worked in Paul's heart that he could write the letter of Philippians from a place like this. It's in the, I say the basement of the Mamertine prison. The whole prison was underground. What we know for sure is that it was an unhappy place. It was not light and bright. There wasn't light. It was dank because it was wet. There's a spring in there attributed now to St. Peter, who also did time here. So it had been very dank and humid, not pleasant humid like in a sauna, but like I'm growing more ill by the day. Some of us have had flus and respiratory problems in these last weeks over the holidays and so forth. Imagine, you know, being incarcerated. Imagine being in chains in a place like this where there's no natural light. You're not being well cared for, where the atmosphere is dank with mold and mildew and all such kinds of stuff. This is the guy who writes the book. He writes the book with the help of Timothy. Timothy is his aide-de-camp, his servant. He finds the pen and Paul says, hey, write this down. And here we are. And here I am. And I'm writing to you. And this is his address. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. You know that by servant, he's using a word that is often translated, and with all legitimacy, often translated slave. Your translations may have different, you may have bond servant. Bond servant is a little more strident than just servant, not quite as nasty as slave. Servant, that's one thing. Slave's another. But Paul happily appropriates that term to he and Timothy because he sees himself as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is totally committed to Christ Jesus, to whom he constantly refers in these very early verses. Now, he is not, and I say this because you'll read this from time to time in places like BuzzFeed and HuffPo, you'll read that the Bible condones slavery. And of course, that's not true. In 1 Timothy, Paul adds enslavers, or those who practice slavery, those who enslave other people, to this list who need the weight of the law brought on them. He's not condoning slavery, but he's saying that if you are a believer, you should be a good slave. If you're already a slave and you're a Christian, you should be a good slave. If you can get out of it, as he says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can gain your freedom, by all means, do so. That was the situation of many slaves in the first century. They were working many times against terrible odds for their freedom, for their eventual liberation. But the New Testament does not condone slavery. But what Paul is saying here, that if you're going to be a slave, you should be a Christian. Indeed, Paul would say, since we are all slaves, we should be good ones. We should be slaves to Christ Jesus and not slaves to other things. If you can't say no to sex, then you're a slave to sex. If you can't say no to your job, if you're always thinking about your job and you can never stop thinking about your job and you work all the time, you're a slave to your job. If you're can't stop masturbating, you're a slave to porn. If you can't stop thinking about money, you're a slave to, everybody's a slave to something. Paul describes himself, he and Timothy, as slaves to Christ Jesus. And being a slave to Christ Jesus, being a servant of Christ Jesus, that's where it's at. But be a good slave. A good slave, a good servant is not going to walk around saying, you know, why is my life hard? Why has this gone wrong? Because good slaves and good servants don't go to their masters and say, you know, how come you're living in that nice house while I have to work so hard? If you asking questions like that, you have failed to understand to grasp the concept. You're a slave, and if you're a slave to Jesus Christ, you're a slave to a guy who got murdered. You're a slave to a guy who didn't have a friend. You're a slave to a guy who didn't have a house. So who are we as servants of Christ Jesus to walk around complaining about our sin? This is just the way it is. And if that wasn't well represented to you when you made a commitment to Christ, I'm sorry, but that's the score. Paul describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. That's kind of hard to swallow. Easier is the next descriptor. To all the saints, me, Paul, and Timothy, we're servants of Christ Jesus. We're writing you. This is how he addresses the letter. We're writing you, you saints. You notice the word saints comes from the word that means holy. Holy ones. Set apart ones. Different ones. I'm looking at you, I'm thinking, man, you guys are different. And you really are, because you've been set apart by Jesus. That was a joke. I love you guys. You're a fine looking church. We're the set apart ones. We're to be different. We're to be the ones who stand out because we've been made holy. Saints in Christ Jesus. That slave thing, that can be hard to swallow. The servant thing, easier. Unless you've grown up with all these preconceived ideas about the saints. You've grown up in a tradition that was very saint heavy. And they're all the statues and stuff, and it was all a little spooky to you. If you did, you know what you have to do to become a saint. You know what the steps are to become a saint. Here's how you become a saint in that tradition. Number one, it's hard. Number one, you got to die. First of all, you got to totally commit yourself to the thing. You can't just be sashaying around saying, I want to be a saint. You got to die. You got to give all and be totally dead before you can become a saint. Then number two, you got to wait at least 5 years. Though just recently, the Pope made an allowance for Benedict and Teresa. They didn't have to wait 5 years. Everyone else has to wait. Saint Beatty, I don't know, he had to wait 1,164 years before they recognized that he was a saint. But you got to wait. And then you got to get promoted. You got to climb the ladder, earn some badges, become servant of God as they build your resume. They put together a history. They investigate your background and so forth. And then, and this, I said it was hard, though dead, you got to perform a miracle. A verifiable miracle. And if you perform a verifiable miracle from the dead, you get promoted once more, now to blessed. You become blessed. And then you perform one more miracle, you become a saint. So you got to do three miracles from the dead. Keep that part in mind, because that's huge. You got to perform three miracles before you can become a saint. That's on that system. All right? Now there's another system, and it's the system that Paul would describe to you. That is how to become a saint according to Philippians chapter 1. Here's how you become a saint according to Philippians chapter 1. Oh, wait, there are no steps. You don't do anything. It's because God moves into your heart and changes you and changes your life and adopts you as His own, elects you as His son or daughter. He does the work. He calls you to be His own. And while you still look more like a sinner than a saint, because that's the common distinction in modern parlance, you are one. You are a saint. How many of you have trusted Christ Jesus? Then you're saints. You're a saint. Right now, everyone, if you love the Lord Jesus and you've trusted in Him for salvation alone, would you just, I'm going to count to three, and out loud say, saint, and then your name. And don't try to be funny and say, saint, and your name. Actually say your name, okay? Let's do it. Let's hear it. I want you to hear it. One, two, three. Saint Dale. Yeah, that's you. You guys are saints. Use it. Go with that. Put that on your business card. Make it your email, your Instagram identifier. You're in a job interview. Someone says, you're in a job interview. Guy says, why should I hire you? You say, well, I'm a saint. Try it. Your resume. Because of what God, it sounds funny, doesn't it? But it's the actual truth because of the work of God. This is how good it gets. These are saints. Saint Ron and Saint Karen. Actual saints. Why do you laugh? They're actual saints. But you knew that already. So they can dress like that. They're actual saints. Saint Ron, Saint Karen, Saint Brian, Saint Sandy. You're saints because of what the Lord has done. Let's keep going. I'll take that off. That's too distracting. Who are at Philippi, a city that we shall examine at greater length, with the overseers and the deacons. Real quickly, let me just remind you that when we say that there are two offices in the church, we say that because they're described for us very succinctly here. Now, what has happened? The Lord described two offices in the church. To lead the church, to shepherd the church, to guard the flock of God. There's the office of the elder, which is another way of translating the word overseer here. And if I had the time, I would go through and show you how in every instance, each word that you could translate elder is used with as a synonymous in other verses with every other one. So there's no question but the link between the one office of the elder, the episkopoi, the presbyteroi, you know, Presbyterian church, Presbyterian comes from the Greek word that means elder, because when the Presbyterian church was founded, it was founded on the rulership of elder, the leadership of elders. When you get old and you lose your vision, as I have, where are you guys? Where are you? Where are you? Oh, there you are. You're said to have presbyopia because you're getting old. Presbyterian. The presbyters, or the overseers here, are one function. Their job is to rule the church, as it's translated, or oversee the church, superintend the church. And then the deacons, who are to serve the church. That's what being a deacon, that's what the word means. Now, those are the two offices assigned by Scripture to the church. But you know what happens? We get together and we organize, and suddenly there's all kinds of more offices and goofy hats to accompany each one. You got cardinals and you got bishops and you got in Baptist churches, you got trustees and stuff. And there's nothing wrong with adding roles until you start assigning them scriptural responsibilities. The core, the base function, the base oversight of the church is to just to be these two roles, and Paul elsewhere tells us what are the qualifications for those who serve in those roles. But, you know, like with the becoming a saint thing, where you got to reach this level and that title and this level and that title. And, you know, we love titles and we love uniforms and badges and all that stuff. And so, you know, you've all been part, or I have been part of churches where there were just so many layers of influence and so many layers of leadership that people forgot that the church was supposed to be led by elders and served by deacons. And that's real simple. It doesn't take a ton of time. 800 years ago, I inherited my first church. It was a little church. It was a dying church. There was like 40 senior citizens left. And they had 29 committees where there were supposed to be 13 people each. Always an odd number to break the ties, you know, so in all of our fights, we could have majority rule. And I wrote the leadership and I said, this is ridiculous. We're 40 some people and it takes a million man hours a month to run the darn thing. It doesn't make all of our energy is going to these stupid meetings and committee meetings and stuff, and it's just nuts. And one of the things I thank the Lord for all the time is just that, you know, the church that we're blessed with today is really lean. We don't spend a lot of time in meetings, and I'm very, very thankful to the Lord for that. We had a meeting yesterday, the deacons and elders, we call them the delders. Great group. I'm thankful to the Lord for them. I reflected on that group at the first meeting over the year on how it hasn't changed over there. Try as he might, Satan hasn't taken any of us down. He hasn't taken down any of our marriages. He hasn't brought any disgrace to the church through us that you know of yet. I don't want to stand here and be all cocky and proud. I'm just thankful. I'm thankful to the Lord. I'm thankful to the Lord that we get to spend more time with people and the word than we do in stupid meetings. We don't have an office. And I tell people, you know, it's okay. We'd like to have a place where we could assemble 40, 50 people. You know, we've looked, we've never found anything that wasn't terrifying or super expensive. But one of the good things is not having an office means we don't meet so much. You know, offices breed meetings. And so, you know, we get to spend more time doing things that are important. But those are the two offices of the church. And that's who Paul's writing. He's writing to all the saints in Philippi. He's writing to the overseers and the deacons. And what is his address? His address is grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, I don't have time to unpack those two important expressions, grace and peace. So we're going to have to save that another time. But I do have to call your attention to Jesus. He's already mentioned Jesus twice in the space of what is probably 20-some words in the Greek. Because Jesus is the focus. As Jesus ought to be the focus of these next weeks and months, years and decades, or whatever it is that we study the book of Philippians, so Jesus needs to be the focus of our lives because He is the answer. He is the bottom line. He is the secret of joy. If our emphasis is on joy as we study this book together, and we've got some great stuff lined up for you in the coming weeks. If our emphasis is the study of joy, our emphasis has to be on Jesus. Because whatever else we do to be at peace, whatever else we do to find contentment, whatever else we do to be happy, whether it's planning a vacation, or using medications, or taking ibuprofen, or going to support groups, or getting some counseling. Whatever else it is, Jesus has to be at the center of everything, lest all the therapy we pursue be found to be passing, temporary, temporal, and unhelpful finally. You can do all the stuff that Huffington Post suggests. Breathe, take vacations, and be sad. When it's all over, you're just going to die and go to hell. So things will go from bad to really bad. Jesus has to be at the center of everything. Trust Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Otherwise, there'll be nothing no one to whom to cling. No, nothing to which to cling. In the last analysis, and all that other stuff doesn't work. Because eventually, everything and everyone else does. Maybe it's your girlfriend. You're a slave to your girlfriend. You're a slave to your spouse. You're a slave to the idea of your family. You're a slave to the idea of your family created by social media. From time to time, I hear from those of you who have vowed to stop Facebooking. And much as I hate to lose you because I think it can be a very valuable ministry, I totally understand and appreciate. It's a time taker and it's a constant real-time reminder of how you don't measure up to all these other people. Look at their kids. Look what they're doing. Look at their travel plans. Look at their excitement over this news and that. And man, it can really cause that compare-itis to flare up. It can breed discontentment. I say if you're going to stay on social media, redeem it by pointing people to Jesus with it. You know the stuff that I post? I'm always thinking about how I can breed a good reputation for Jesus. Even the goofy stuff. I put up goofy stuff because I want people to know that I'm not so serious about myself. I'm not just putting it up to be funny. Well, sometimes I'm just putting it up to be funny. Because I kill me. But most of the time, I'm trying to be intentional about representing Jesus well. You know what a girl said to me this week? I was at this thing at Johnny and Friends. It's the girl, if you go to Johnny and Friends and the volunteer website, they have a video of me. It's still up. I hate it. It's horrible. It's just ridiculous. And they, after 10 years, they haven't replaced it. It's still there. They told me they're going to replace it. But they said that years ago, and they still haven't replaced it. It's up. This girl filmed that 10 years ago. She's still with Johnny and Friends. I was having lunch with her and a bunch of the other creative types there, videographers. And we were laughing. And under her breath, she said this. She said, "You're the kind of pastor that doesn't repel unbelievers." And at first I just laughed. And then I stopped and said, "What did you say?" She said, "You're the kind of pastor that doesn't repel unbelievers." And I asked her what she meant. She talked about a recent trip they took to Cuba and they brought an unsaved videographer. And the unsaved videographer was really attracted to one of the Cuban pastors who was, I'm told, a riot. Well, I'm not a riot, but I am a goofball. And that's what she meant. And the funny thing about that, but just between us, I was really encouraged by that. I have repelled more people than bug spray. Truth be told, lights just went out. I mentioned that the lights just went out because when the lights go out, all the coffee pots go off also. And so we don't want to serve lukewarm coffee at the second service. Have a bunch of angry caffeine lovers. That was a good sermon, Pastor Dale. Anyway, I've repelled a lot of people, and I know that. But what was so funny about that is moments earlier, I'd been listening to this other pastor, and I was sitting there listening to him thinking, I wish I was like that guy. Because he was so different from me. He was like perfect. His hair was perfect. His speech was perfect. He was really nicely turned out. He's real calm. And he looks like he's a really organized guy. A guy who knows what he's doing next June 4th at 8 o'clock. You know, a planner. Something I have never been, never am going to be. I just sat there. I was thinking, I wish I was like that guy. And then she said that. And I was really blessed. Although I know that I've repelled a ton of people. And they probably don't go to church here because they've already been repelled. So I'm speaking to the choir. But it was a blessing. Anyway, we met with this planner, this gal who uses Excel spreadsheets that are 48 inches wide to plan events at Johnny and Friends. And she's going on and on about how she does this, that, and the other thing. Finally, she stopped. And I looked at her and said, there is no chance whatsoever of me ever doing any of this. Ever. She said, to people like you, I'm the Antichrist. Oh, but I'm 60 and I don't care anymore, so it works out good. Jesus is the answer. He's the bottom line. He's the secret of joy. He's got to be your focus, brothers and sisters. Is it on any of those other things? Your work, your family, the image of your family? I encourage you to examine your hearts and examine your lives. Give it all to Him, every area, and including your job. We've got a very precious story of one man who takes that very seriously. This video. Let's kill the lights, bring up the audio, and watch the story of this brother. Boom. You see what God has done in Carlos's heart and life? How He said there shouldn't be a divide between, you know, being a Christian and what you do. What do you guys do? How does being a Christian influence the way you do what you do? Whether you're in an office, you're a student athlete, you're a homemaker and raising a family, what is the fact that Jesus has changed you have to do with what you do? I am so encouraged by that. I'm so fresh lilies on the table at a fast food joint. Maybe that was just for the video. Maybe on the days that the crew's not around, there's trash everywhere and the people are surly. But the idea of being intentional about being a disciple of Jesus and seeing that reflected in every other sphere of our life, I challenge you. That's what it means to be a slave of Jesus. That's what it means to be His servant, first of all. Let's pray. Father, for the sake of knowing real joy in You, I ask that You would fill these saints, actual saints, not statuary for the lawn, but real saints made holy, separated by You to Your service, as Your servants with the kind of happiness that supersedes events and circumstances and all the other temptations of life, all those other things or people that we'll focus on in pursuing happiness apart from its one true source. Help us to identify those idols, those distractions, those sins, name them, fight them, and constantly look to You. Because we know You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You're always there with grace and peace, with forgiveness and joy. How ridiculous to write an article about being happy and to make no mention of You. How is that even possible? We know the difference. We have the truth. Thank you for helping us to apply it. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.